Thank you for a new day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who is given that to lead us and guide us into the truth. Today I ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts and minds that would be transformed by your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see things in this book that are for us today. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to pray for the snow, but, you know.
Which way?
More of it. Up on the mountain.
Oh, okay.
Why, are you getting buried up there?
It looks terrible.
I got buried 47 years.
No, buried, buried. You people are incorrigible.
Thank you. That's nice.
Okay, I'll use smaller words from now on.
Please.
Okay. But you got your thinking caps on?
Oh, yeah.
Stay at home.
No. One of the greatest anthem passages contains this affirmation, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It occurs in Romans. Very good. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It occurs in Job, Lamentations, Matthew, Acts, or 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. And that's true. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Which Corinthians? Are you sure?
Two.
No, it's one. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be that you need for living will be given unto you as well. Occurs in the book of Matthew. Spiritual warfare. An important leadership element is the focus of this passage from what book? The weapons we have, or the weapons we fight with, are not the weapons of the world. Of the contrary, they are divinely powerful to break down strongholds. It occurs in 1 Kings, Matthew, Ephesians, 2 Corinthians, or Revelation. Second Corinthians chapter 10. A most famous quote from this book is, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will rule over Israel, whose beginnings were of old in ancient times." Occurs in what book? Isaiah, Nahum, Zechariah, Micah, or Matthew? Micah. Who quotes it?
Isaiah?
No. Matthew quotes it. But he's quoting Micah. The heart of the Old Testament law was summed up in this quote from what book? "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To love justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Where?
Micah.
Very good. It's interesting that the law, Micah boils the law down there to how many laws? Three. What did Jesus boil it down to?
Two.
What are you boiling it down
to?
It's just two. I'm not going any further. A leadership admonition against materialism was given in this quote from what book? Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your plush houses while my house remains a ruin? Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, or none of the above? Which one? Haggai. Haggai and Zephaniah were the two minor prophets that worked toward the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, well, we'll let you stay there for a day and we'll let you ponder that. And we are up to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ken wants to take it out of the Bible. I don't know why.
Martin Luther wants to throw James out. This is much worse.
Well, that's true.
And the preacher wants to throw a lot of things out of the Bible.
Ecclesiastes. The name comes from the second word in the book, Koheleth, which is... And we get our name, the Ecclesiastes, actually from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They call it Ecclesiastes, which was carried over into Latin and then into English. The term Koheleth suggests a professional title or designation of an office rather than a proper name. The broader meaning indicates one who has something to do with an assembly or a congregation. The best interpretation may be a collector of sayings or a speaker, which is where we get the word preacher. Many of your Bibles say vanity of vanity says the preacher. But we need to be clear that that word in your English Bible has nothing to do with what is meant in the book of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't mean what we mean by the word preacher. It was a book that was considered canonical during the days of Rabbi Akiba, which he died about 135 BC. So it was already canonical by then, part of the biblical Old Testament. It was affirmed at that time that Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs did, quote, pollute the hands. That is, it was canonical. It was part of the Old Testament. The school of Hillel, if you remember way back when in Galatians, we talked about the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, which were about 50 to 100 B.C., which in us, what's that?
Talk about the difference briefly.
I don't know offhand. I can't tell you. They're two.
Oh,
the school. Well, in pre, the only thing I could tell you is pre. This is pre Jesus. There were two main schools in Jewish tradition at that time. The school of Hillel had a very stringent interpretation of the biblical text, and the school of Shammai had a more lenient interpretation of the biblical text. And so there were these two main... So if I was to draw an analogy, it'd be like, well, there's conservatives and there's liberals. Now, those terms in our thinking mean very different things. They do not mean or apply to these two schools, but that sense of two different ways of looking at a text. And they looked at it. It was actually the school of Halal looked at it. Their opinion prevailed in that they said all the holy writings render unclean the hands. That's their way of saying, if you pick up a scroll that is of God, that is of the canon of the Old Testament, you become unclean because we can't handle holy things in that sense. So that's why when they say these two books, Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, pollute the hands, that's their way of saying these are from God. They belong in the Old Testament. So when I first read that, I thought that's an odd way of saying it, but it is what it is. Ecclesiastes was included in the five scrolls, which make up the Ketubim. And we talked about that before, that if you ever run across a Jewish person, they may not, please don't tell them that you read the Old Testament also. Because they don't have an Old Testament. They only have one Testament. And to them, it's not old. Thank you very much. They talk about the Tanakh. And if you look at a capital T-A, capital N-A, capital C-H, or K, it refers to the threefold division a Jewish person has of the Old Testament. T is for Torah, the first five books. N is for Netubim, the prophets. And K, the Ketubim, is the writings. And Ecclesiastes is included in the writings. Ecclesiastes came to be read, I should say, at one of the major feasts in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which is interesting because if you know anything about the Feast of Sukkot, that's a 8-day feast. And so if you don't think God knows how to party, you need to think again. And it was a very joyous feast. And the rabbis would tell you that you haven't learned to celebrate until you've celebrated Sukkot. Now, take that, and then they'd read the book of Ecclesiastes.
Takes them 8 days, huh?
Yeah, well, no, it didn't take them 8 days, but anyway, it was placed after Psalms, just like it is in our Bible, because they thought Solomon was the author, and you should not put the writings of the Son in front of the writings of the Father, the book of Psalms. So that's why its placement where it is in the Bible. The language of Ecclesiastes, again, this is in the Hebrew, is generally seen as late, or they use the term pre-Mishnaic, in origin, in style, in content, which the Mishnah is basically there's Mishnah and Talmud, or I'm sorry, Midrash in Jewish understanding. And they had the Torah, which is the written what Moses gave. They also had, they believed that on the Mount Sinai, when God gave them the Ten Commandments, that Moses wrote down the Ten Commandments, he wrote down all the other laws, but they also believe that God gave Moses the oral Torah. And that's what was passed down just verbally throughout the centuries. And the Mishnah was when the rabbis finally put the oral stuff that was just passed down from grandpa to father to son to grandson, when they put that down in writing. And so that style of writing, or that, you know, language, obviously was very late, 2nd, 3rd century, maybe at best. And so, or I'm sorry, the Mishnah, not 2nd, 3rd. The Mishnah actually got written down after the time of Christ. And so they look at the book of Ecclesiastes in style and form and the words as coming before that. And that gives us a sense of the date of the book. The author, for both Christian and Jewish traditions, the author is Koheleth in what it says in the second word. Chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that he was a wise man. Chapter 1 further says, verse 1, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. And this is where the tradition puts it, that the author was actually Solomon. But most, if not all, scholars do not believe that Solomon was the author. His attitude to kingship is very distant, so to speak, if not critical. Throughout the book, he seems to attribute injustice sometimes to the king and the like, which doesn't seem like something Solomon would do. One author has said both the tenor of the book and the language in which it is written render impossible the identification with Solomon. And I think we'll see in the date that it's probably not Solomon. Most scholars put the date for the book as after the exile, so we're talking after 526, 536 in there. And so the vocabulary, the sentence structure, everything points to that time period, and most would say it was written between 4 and 200 B.C., maybe around 250. But again, they didn't sign their works back then, so they really don't know. But between the date, the sentence structure, the language, again, most do not believe that Solomon was actually the author. General outline, you'll see there, I put down two ways of looking at it. One is just a pretty standard way of looking at it. The first outline there that kind of outlines according to topics. But then if you turn the page there, or you'll come to the literary structure as an outline, which I find fascinating because I think it may actually be more what was in the author's mind when he wrote the book. And so underneath that literary structure, you'll see a superscription and a prologue. And then the first main part, there's basically one main part, the monologue, if you will, which goes from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to the end, chapter 12, verse 8. And that part, you'll see, is broken up into two main parts. And so in the first main part, you have an introduction, actually two introductions. And then you'll see six subsections underneath there. And you'll find what's interesting is that those subsections are broken up by the fact that the last verse in every one of those subsections ends or has within the verse, there's no profit under the sun. Everything is vanity, striving after wind. Everything is vanity, striving after wind. Striving after wind is vanity, and striving after wind is futility, and striving after wind. So that sort of, in a literary, grammatical way, sets out each section as what was in the author's mind. The second section, then the second main part, would be the last half. And the first part, again, is an introduction. And then you'll see there's four main parts here. And each one of those parts ends, the last verse has, they cannot discover, they will not discover. Who can discover it? And what's interesting is in chapter 8, verse 17, cannot discover, will not discover, we cannot discover shows up three times in the last verse. In verse 17, just as, if you jump up in chapter 6, verse 9, is futility, is striving after wind, I'm sorry, I missed my place here. Verse is striving up to, okay, forget that. Forget I just said that. We'll strike that from the tape. 8 verse 17 has it three times in the last part. And then 11, there's four more subsections under the second part. You cannot know, he does not know, you do not know. And again, in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, you do not know, you do not know, you do not know shows up three times. So it kind of gives you a clue of, okay, he is using words and sentence structure to divide the book, so to speak. And then the last part of the main part would be a final poem, and then the epilogue in chapter 12, 9 to 14. Now, the basis for this is a little bit complicated, but I think it's fascinating how the original editor, if you will, compiler, author, put it together. And you'll see that in this. One, the book has 222 verses. The midpoint is chapter 6, verse 9. So this is before there were verses actually inserted into the text. But the verse divisions are very clear in Ecclesiastes. Secondly, the numerical value of vanity of vanities, all is vanities. And remember, we've talked about that in Hebrew. Every letter equals a number. So the first letter is Aleph, and that means one. So if you were counting and you were in school and you put Aleph, the teacher would know you mean one. And then the next letter is Bet, so the teacher would know you mean two. So Bet plus Bet equals Dalet equals four. Okay? So you can go through the Hebrew and look at a word and actually add up, what does that word mean? But then on a whole nother level, you can look at the word and say, okay, this letter is this many, this many, this many, and that equals that many. Mm-hmm. Well, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, in verse 1, verse 2, and 12, verse 8, equals 216. And there are 216 verses from chapter 1 to chapter 12, verse 8. Next, in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity, the word itself, that there's three letters in the word, and they equal 5, 2, and 30, which equals 37. Very good. We're coming back to math class. And it is repeated three times in chapter 1, verse 2. 3 times 37 is 111, which is the number of verses at the midpoint in chapter 6, verse 9. Okay. Next, the numerical significance of vanity, 37, is underscored by the fact that it shows up in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, guess how many times? 37. 37 times vanity shows up as a word in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. The numerical value of words of, which is in the title, these are the words of Kohelath, is 216. This would be the title of a book of 216 verses, which is exactly how many verses are in the book, except for the epilogue, the last six verses. In the epilogue, there are six additional verses have been added to reach the number of 222. A hint of this can be seen in chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 12, verse 12, which can be understood or translated to say six additional. So all of that to say, I think that is a very good way of looking at how did the author want to divide this book up. Now, I haven't gone through and said, okay, what does this section, if you were to title this section versus this section, I haven't done that work. But it's an interesting, I think, way of understanding just giving us a deeper understanding that, you know what, these authors, the author of Ecclesiastes was a genius. To put a book together in such a way. Some of the theological themes that are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. One author has noted that he counted 71 different topics that were covered or treated in Ecclesiastes. Some of the main themes, besides the one I've got listed there, are joy, life, death, time, the problem of retribution, riches, poverty, royalty, and the fear of God, and there are others. But let me just look with you at a few of the main ones. Vanity, obviously. The basic meaning of vanity in Hebrew is breath or vapor. Can you hold on to the breath that you see on a cold day? No. How about a vapor? And it's gone. And that is exactly what he's trying to do. From this meeting, you get the meanings of fleeting, of vain, ineffective, even deceitful. The meaning is generally negative in tone. As the author sees it, there is not a single unspoiled value in this life. Riches, toil, wisdom, life itself. All these are examined and found wanting. The underlying and pervasive criterion for his judgment is the fact of death. It casts a fatal shadow over all human existence. Is that not true? That someday, every single one of us, unless the Lord comes first, will be dead. Another theme is profit, and that means what is left over, the surplus. And it's interesting that in the book, this word is only used here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he often uses it in rhetorical questions. What does it profit a man? What's the point? The word portion, or the theme of portion, this has a positive meaning. It means riches and a recognition that there is an intrinsic pleasure in having such possessions, and that the rich man can be happy. But what's the point? Yeah, you're going to die, dude. The theme of toil. What one obtains by toiling, by working. It's a negative term. It's a sense of you work your fingers to the bone, and guess what? There's just more work to do yet. That sense of negativity. There's also a theme of joy or pleasure. Has a sense of, in Ecclesiastes, to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. Eating and drinking, just enjoying life itself for what it has to offer. The theme of wisdom. The word occurs 52 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is frustrating and perplexing. Ecclesiastes will not allow a simplistic, unreasonably optimistic view of life. So there was part of understanding Ecclesiastes is understanding the context that he is writing. The people are in most likely post-exile. There are some back in Jerusalem, but as we saw a week ago in Esther, or whenever we did Esther, that there are some scattered throughout. They're not in war. Life is good. And so the sages, the wise people, were interpreting life optimistically and saying life is good. And the writer of Ecclesiastes sort of comes in and says, excuse me? Really? You're all going to die. And he is very into being very, very real and authentic with his understanding of life. And so his concept of wisdom is a bit different than the wisdom you see circulating around him. And finally, the fear of God throughout all of life. The only solution for the author to the emptiness and the fleeting nature of life is the fear of the Lord. We are to know him, to stand in awe of him, to be faithful to him, and to demonstrate our faithfulness by keeping his commandments. And so the fear of God sort of begins and ends the book in some ways. The issue of Christ in Ecclesiastes. The New Testament does not quote the book of Ecclesiastes at all. There are no direct quotes. However, that being said, the ideas that are alluded to come to us in through the writings of Paul in two main places. In Romans 8, 18 to 25, Paul describes life as being adversely affected by the fall. And if you read through Romans 8, 18 to 25, you would say, you know, all creation groans. There's a burden, that sense of the groaning of creation, and it's waiting, just waiting. And that is very close to the ideas we see in Ecclesiastes. Oh, this is awful. This is hard. There's a groaning that comes through in that book. And so you'll see that in Paul's writings in Romans. The second text is from 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 11, where again he talks about more personal, that we are burdened. We groan. We are burdened beyond despair almost. We must live by faith, not by sight. And our goal is to please God. Well, if you were to sort of superimpose that over the book of Ecclesiastes, you go, yeah, that's pretty close to what that book is saying also. That we groan, we must please God, we must walk by faith, not by sight. And we are to, finally, with Christ in, we are commanded, or some, these are the, some of the common themes we've looked at already, and Paul points us clearly, I think, in the direction of life in the Spirit. Paul takes, if you will, the step beyond the book of Ecclesiastes. He recognizes the reality of the groaning personally, the reality of our creation being under the burden of fallen man, of corruption. But Paul takes, he doesn't leave it there. He takes it to the next step and says, ah, yes, but there is life in the Spirit. There is joy in the Lord. Finally, some closing thoughts. The top 11 words used in the book of Ecclesiastes for what this is worth, I don't know, but it was, are, do, these are in order, wise, good, see, time, sun, trouble, evil, vanity, fool, and joy. Out of those words is more negative than positive. Certain themes, the challenge with Ecclesiastes is that certain themes tend to emerge depending on how you view the book. What does it mean if you view Solomon as the author in how you interpret the book? Well, that shapes how you look at it, how you interpret it, because you will see Solomon as this wise man, and so you'll instantly do what I have done. Well, Solomon was obviously having a bad day or a bad year. And you're going, okay, that may be true, but that's not really what the book is, what the author is saying. He's contrasting his wisdom with the prevailing wisdom that was very optimistic. Life is good. Life will be great. So we need to be clear that how you view who authored the book influences how you see what the book is saying. And secondly, in history, the motto of the book, Vanity of Vanities, has actually helped support one of the things that grew out of the Christian faith early in the early years, in the 200s, 300s, 400s, 500s, was the ascetic. The people that would go out into the desert and live, the monks, the monastery, the ascetic movement of being separated from society, which is interesting because there's always that tendency within religious circles, and it was going on in Jesus' day. Any of you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Where were they found?
In the
Dead Sea, yeah, I know. Where were you saying?
In a cave.
In the caves, but what community was around them? The Essenes. Well, they were the modern-day monks, in the sense of they thought the temple, the high priest, the priesthood had all become corrupt. So what are we going to do? We're going to pull away from, go out into the desert. And there's a lot of themes that they saw that Jesus and John the Baptist actually tied into, which is interesting. But the book of Ecclesiastes encouraged, if you will, by default maybe, that ascetic movement, that life must be very, very, very disciplined. Because after all, vanity of vanities. What's the point? You know, you've heard the story, right, about the guy who decided to become a monk? And after 10 years, the father monk brought him into his office and he was allowed to speak for the first time. And so the first time he said, well, what do you have to say about the last 10 years? All he said was, bad food. 10 years later, he was allowed to speak one more time. And he says, the father monk called him in and says, what do you have to say? He said, hard bed. And so he let him go because all he did was complain. Yeah. So, but it's interesting in the book of Ecclesiastes, the sacred name Yahweh or Lord is never used. But the term Elohim, or in your Bible, God, shows up 26 times. At stake, if you will, in Ecclesiastes, is the difference between God and humanity. The freedom of God and the mystery of his ways were realities that the author understood better than his counterparts at the time. A failure to recognize human limits, as one author has said, has caused humanity to value their accomplishments in wisdom, pleasure, prestige, wealth, and justice far too much. This false confidence is what the author is attacking, because we tend to think, look at what we've done. Look at what we've accomplished. I mean, look at, we can go to the moon, our technology, and we do that today. And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, excuse me, would you back the train up and look at all of you are facing death? Hello? So get a grip. You're not as important as you think you are. The literary forms used in the book add emphasis to his message. He uses the pattern of superlatives, they call it, where it's vanity of vanities, futility of futilities. It's sort of like, and that's in the negative. We see that in the New Testament. That's a very Hebrew way of, We see that in the New Testament in the terms of King of Kings, Lord of, and that means the highest, the greatest. And here he's using it in the negative, the vanity of vanities. In other words, he means the vainest vanity there is. We see it in terms of repetition of the phrase. He uses that sense, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Who can discover it? He repeats and repeats and repeats. He's hammering his point home. And he concludes his book with all is vanity. The author also uses a unique form in the Old Testament called an anti-proverb, if you will. These are sayings which, with a message opposite that of the tradition of wisdom, such as, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. A typical wisdom saying would do just the opposite. In much wisdom there is great value. And this author is saying, no, in much wisdom there's much vexation. He's saying sort of an anti-proverb. He uses rhetorical questions to get his point across. What gain has the worker from all his toil? So a rhetorical question is basically meant to draw people in and to make you stop and go, yeah, really, what is the point of working my fingers to the bone, so to speak? The author begins the book with his conclusion. All is vanity. He ends with that, and then he spends 12 chapters trying to prove to you that all is vanity. So here's the question. What does Ecclesiastes add to our understanding of biblical theology? This is why you can't take the book out, Ken.
Well, I was going to say zero.
Oh, no. Oh, no. One, we are limited by the way in which God has determined the events of our lives. The sovereignty of God. Every single one of us would be very different people had we been born in Guatemala or Ethiopia or the Middle East, because we would have had to deal with very different set of circumstances. Secondly, we understand that we are limited by our inability to discover God's ways. That puts limits on what we can do, what we can attain, what we can understand. There are mysteries within God. Thirdly, we need to face life's realities. It's all by grace. And you see that in God's provision of the good things in life, where the writer says, what is better for man than to eat and drink and be merry and enjoy life? So even in his apparently negative book, he brings out a positive that there is good stuff to enjoy, people, and it's by grace. You don't enjoy the things you enjoy because you were so hot or so excellent or so whatever. It's by God's grace. Fourthly, another thing he adds is that we are called to deal with death. It's common to all people, both man and beast, says the writer. It confronts people most drastically with their limitations. Every single one of us is limited by death. And it reminds us continually that the future is beyond our control. I can't control what happens in the next 5 minutes, much less the next year, 10 years, or whatever. So it reminds us of that. It also reminds us that joy is possible when sought in the right place, in gratitude for God's simple gifts of food and drink, work and love. Joy is not found in human achievement, but in the everyday, ordinary gifts God gives that are given by the Creator. That's where joy is found. And you see that truth coming through in Proverbs. In several places, it's better to have a meal with vegetables where love is than to have a great feast where there's contention. Well, that's, in some ways, is a message of Ecclesiastes. You people, find joy in the little things in life. Don't go looking at Disneyland to find joy. Or a big bank account to find joy. It's not there. And so finally, I think what he adds in a nutshell is this. The writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us two things. One, God is absolutely sovereign. And secondly, we are absolutely responsible. Let me close with this. Ecclesiastes could be seen as a biblical commentary on Genesis 3, 16 to 19, where God curses the land. In the beginning, in Genesis, everything under the sun, if I was to use Ecclesiastes' phrase, was in the sphere of perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect satisfaction for humanity. Nothing was frustrating. Nothing was perplexing. After all, Adam and Eve walked with God. But all of that changed after Adam and Eve sinned and fell. Then, under the sun means we live life in a sphere of frustration, of perplexing issues. And so Ecclesiastes is essentially a commentary on life under the sun. And that term under the sun refers, has an understanding within the book of Ecclesiastes, meaning from the time you are born, from the time you die, you are under the sun. What's that? Yes. Yep. So, do you still want to throw it out? I wasn't convincing enough. Shoot. Questions, comments on Ecclesiastes? What's that?
I've got some, and I want to stand up so everybody will hear this.
Okay, is this your article?
Yeah.
Hang on,
And it pertains to this.
Okay, hang on just a second.
Seconds up.
Put that leash back on him, will you?
Dogs, you see it.
Are there any questions before we go to Steve on Ecclesiastes? Pardon me? No.
Nope.
There is nothing new under the sun, says Ecclesiastes. It is, because you know what? If you look at the political atmosphere of our day and you look at the you're going, it's the same stuff. And, you know, when we looked at the book of Esther, you go, it's the same political intrigue and all that stuff and people grabbing up the ladder and you're going,
oh, it's the same thing.
The only difference, we have a lot more technology.
Yeah.
But has human nature changed?
No.
No, it hasn't.
Why did it get put in the Bible?
Why did it get put in the Bible?
What was the reason for that? Just for an example, if you don't follow the Lord, this is what's going to be.
Well, that's the question Ken's trying to answer, is why the heck it was put in the Bible.
It is devastating. I went, because I just read the book before.
Right?
I went, oh, my heavens.
Why it was put in the Bible, that's a question I can't answer. I mean, I think we can look back that, you know, we talked about the early rabbis saw it as, you know, it pollutes the hand. So they saw, even within all of the stuff, something of the fingerprint of God, that we're to fear God. And it's not about religion per se. It's about, you know, understanding, fear, walking in awe and reverence of who God is, about recognizing that it's not about all the stuff of life. It's more about, God, we're here, and I just want to enjoy life. And
why didn't he? I mean, I don't understand. He was 12 years old when he became king, and God came to him and said, he wanted to be king. Why didn't he just follow the wisdom? So God gave him wisdom. At the age of 52, he died.
Right. But remember, most likely Solomon is not the author. So keep that in mind. Yeah, most likely Solomon is not the author. So we need to keep that in mind.
If Solomon didn't author it, who in the world saw that? Devastation in that king.
You lost me.
No, the sadness in that king, and how did he...
Well, okay. And again, I didn't talk about this, but most believe that when he talks about the son of David, king of Israel, and you don't see any references to the king, quote unquote, after chapter 2. So most, if I'm going to write a book, and let's say I want it to be well accepted in the Christian church, and you don't know me, I'm going to put an author's name to it, like the writings of C.S. Lewis. And everybody's going to grab it and go, wow, this is good stuff. Well, maybe they might not, but their initial response is going to be, oh, well, we need to listen to this, because this, we attach a title to something. And you see that, I've seen it more and more lately in books, especially Christian books, like, I've got a systematic theology book, you know, about that thick. And it's got 10 pages in the beginning of, well, this guy wrote a paragraph, he's an important guy. This guy, he's an important guy. And they're trying, what the publisher is trying to do is make sure that you know that, hey, all of these really important, quote, figures endorse this book. And so in the way the writer of Ecclesiastes does that, to get you to listen to what he's going to say, is he ascribes to himself, I'm the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden people go, ah, I need to listen to this. Whether he was the son of David, king of Jerusalem, has nothing to do with it, per se. It's more, he's just trying to get an audience. Does that make sense? Okay. So, we don't know who obviously wrote it per se, but
is it in a sense of, I don't know if you'd put the word warning on it, but I mean that we're looking at all of these things so highly, and we're all going to get cracked. And so
absolutely,
it's to bring our attention to the things that we're doing that we need to take.
I think you're absolutely right, and especially, you know, it's when you get to, I think, chapter 3 or chapter 8, where, you know, there's a time to be born. You know the Beatles song?
Yeah.
It's great.
The birds.
Who was it?
The Birds song.
Is that the name of the song?
That's the name of the group.
Oh.
The Birds.
Oh, I thought it was the Beatles.
Flew right by
so,
me.
Yeah, it flew right by me. Get it?
I got it.
No pun intended.
No, I
But I think you're right in that it forces you to deal with reality and say, and I think it causes the message of the book would say, you know what, God is sovereign, I'm responsible, but in the meantime, I need to hold all the stuff of life, not like this. I need to hold it like this.
Russ, why do they think that Solomon probably didn't write it? Because it seems like if he had this wisdom, it was very wise to see that all the striving after everything was vanity.
Again, the reason most majority of scholars don't believe Solomon wrote it is because of the language. The words that are used were not typical in the 10th century.
Well, there is some answer for that.
Could be.
I have it.
then you can probably help me, because okay. What it spoke to me is I'm getting older. I got my AARP magazine, and it showed me that the average lifespan is 87. That gives me 9 years.
Well, you got a good 9 years out of here yet.
So why worry about all the money I'm going to leave my kids, which is none. But, I mean, those kind of things when you start at age of accountability. And what do we do? Kind of like you said, we start saying, what am I going to do to earn $1 million or, you know, something like that? And we spend, well, 79 years for me, I've been from the time of accountability.
Right, right.
I've been more concerned with all of those things than the fact
right.
that God is going to call me home, or he's going to come, or, you know, whatever. We make that so second-handed.
Yeah, we do. And you're right.
It says when you're young is the time to, but it's a little late for me.
Right. And our whole culture, if you think about it, our whole culture never really deals with here and now.
That's right.
At one level. At another level, they do. You need this now. You need this now. You need a new car. You need a new phone. You need new clothes. You need to eat this, drink this. You need to do it now. Okay. But in reality, what do we do when the kid gets into eighth grade? Well, what classes are you going to take next year? Well, I don't know. I'm just going to be a freshman. I don't know. And then you get to be about a junior or senior, and they go, well, what are you going to do when you get out of college? When you get out of high school? I don't know. But what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go to college. Well, what are you going to do? I don't know. And so then you get out of college, and they go, what are you going to do now? You got a degree. I don't know. I don't know. Well, then you get married. Well, what are you going to do now? I don't know. I got a kid. I don't know.
Right.
And you see that through. Well, what are you going to do? Well, I don't know, because I'm waiting until I get married. Well, I'm waiting until I get my retirement. I'm waiting. What?
Right. Then your health gets involved.
Anyway.
Talk about that in here.
Steve.
I'm going to read this. Scholars who date the book late and deny Solomonic...
Stand up.
Hey, they can't hear you. You need to...
All right.
Speak into Russ's chest.
Scholars who date the book late and deny Solomonic authorship generally explain that the autobiographical references as literary devices to validate the author's arguments... It is said that such a literary device was used by the author in Wisdom of Solomon, which we won't get into.
Right.
However, some recent studies have shown that some of the features explained as characteristic of Aramaic and or late Hebrew can also be shown in Canaanite Phoenician literature of the era before Solomon. So all this picking it apart is a futility. It's a
vanity of vanities.
Let's just not worry about who wrote it. Let's look at the message.
There you go.
And this is what I wanted to talk about to share with you. That's something that I read, a couple of things I read. And I